Good morning. Merry almost Christmas. Welcome to CCC Highland Square. Great to be with you guys. We're going to go ahead and take offering now. So deacons, come on down and serve us. Just a couple of things to make you mindful of and aware of. First thing is this, junior hires today. Middle schoolers, sorry, it's a new terminology. Middle schoolers are having a Christmas party down in the gym. So if you're in middle school and want to go do that, head on down. They're waiting for you down this hallway behind these doors. So junior hires, go on, get out of here. Next thing is this. So we, most of you guys that have been here for a while, you know, if you're new, you don't know, that we rent this facility here. We rent from Emmanuel Christian Academy. ECA, that's their shortened name, every Christmas does a fundraiser. And so this year they're doing like a raffle and a couple other things. And behind this wall in the conference room, there's a staff member here. I haven't seen them yet, but I've heard that they're here. Is here to, if anybody is interested in supporting ECA, joining in the raffle, if you like to roll the dice, I don't know if that's weird, but if you want to get in the raffle that's to support ECA, we're not supporting gambling habits here, but if you want to support ECA, then after the service, head to the conference room and you can check out the different prizes and get your tickets. Okay, so that's happening, but we want to support the school here. We love what they do Monday through Friday, and we love what we get to do here on Sunday, so it's kind of a cool way that works. Next thing is this. You guys know for probably about 2 years, we were in a season where we really like, we wanted to see God move in our finances. So we did a bunch of financial classes, and we're going to continue to do that because we want to see God invade in those areas, but we're in a kind of a new season now where we want to like put something else out in front of us. And the new thing is marriage, right? Marriage, we all know the stats. It's just kind of a crazy mess in our culture, but we believe that God wants his people to do it different, but it's not going to happen on its own, as we're going to talk about this morning. So we'd love to see, I don't know where your marriage is. Maybe you're in crisis. Maybe you're doing like really well, but to stay doing really well, we always need energy infusions in. We're doing a marriage intensive. It's not a retreat. It's more intense than that. That's why it's called an intensive in January. And we'd love to get as many of you to go to that as possible. So you can go online, find more information on that. And I'd love to see you consider doing that. If you can't make this one, just know that our hope is to do more in the future. So don't feel like you missed out. Okay, last announcement is this, Christmas Eve. We've got two services here where we just gather everybody together and we just celebrate Jesus on the night before. We've got one service at 5 o'clock, one at 6:45. This year is going to be a ton of singing, little message, which will make you guys excited. I'm not going to talk very long, but just a little message and then some other cool elements of the service. It's just a fun time to celebrate Jesus the night before. So come, bring friends, bring family, and I am pumped about that. Okay. So that's the last announcement. I'm going to ask you now, if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 2. We continue in our series. And as you're thumbing your way into the New Testament, first book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, as you're moving there, I want to take you back and tell you a story from the time I think, to the best of my recollection, I was 12 years old. And Christmas was coming, and as a 12-year-old, the only thing that I wanted for Christmas was, in my mind, I thought it was the coolest thing ever created, right? It was the neatest invention ever made. It was the Nintendo Video Game Entertainment System. Is anybody old enough to remember Nintendo? Yeah. And if you, like, some of you guys, yeah, I'm not, anyway, yeah, so Nintendo, in my mind, and I'm not a gamer, so my opinion doesn't count here, but I think Nintendo is the greatest video gaming system ever created, right? There's just two buttons and one. It's just easy, right? Things are too complicated these days. But anyway, that's an aside. The only thing that I wanted for Christmas was Nintendo. And I had a brother who was 2 years older, and we were just like fixed on that thing. And so as kids, our parents are awesome. We just knew if we applied enough pressure and made it clear enough, there's a very good chance that we would get it. So we just kept berating them and asking them and asking them and berating them, right? And I feel embarrassed to admit this, but I will, because we admit embarrassing things here. As a 12-year-old, I literally did this. I just wanted to apply as much pressure as I could. As a 12-year-old, I wrote a letter to Santa Claus, put it in an envelope, like one North Pole, like addressed it, and I gave it to my mom and said, "Mom, could you make sure this gets to Santa Claus, right?" Because I wanted to pull all the strings, do all the things that I could do to ensure that we would have victory on Christmas morning, okay? And then, so Christmas morning arrives, and, you know, we're kind of working our way through presents, and I unwrap this gift, and it's a package of six pairs of tube socks, right? Yes, right? There's the utility gifts that you get on Christmas. Then I open up this gift, and it's a package of underwear, right? Thank you, Mom and Dad. Awesome. Appreciate that, right? But I don't care about any of these things, right? I wasn't being grateful. We don't want to be an ungrateful people. I'm just saying that I was ungrateful for all the other things that I received because I was looking for that one thing, right? And we work through all the gifts, and then finally we get to the place where the tree, underneath the tree, is empty, and still Nintendo had not arrived. And so, right, in those moments, I was a mixture of several different things. We'll just say I was a mixture of depressed, a mixture of frustrated, a mixture of anger, right? As a 12-year-old, I was angry that this thing wasn't happening the way it was supposed to happen. The Christmas wasn't going down the way that it was scripted, right? I was devastated, right? And as a 12-year-old, I didn't realize there were greater problems in the world. But as a 12-year-old, that was a big deal for me, right? So I was just devastated on Christmas morning. It was in that moment, right? My parents timed this beautifully. That moment of extreme desperation, my mom said, or my dad, I don't remember which, but he said, oh, by the way, there is one more gift that's hidden somewhere in the house. I thought, yes! My brother and I look at each other and like, hope is revived, right? The human heart is alive again. And then they said, but what you have to do is you have to go find it. Okay, so in that moment, my brother and I had to make a decision. Do we want to try to go find it or do we want to not? We decided to go find it, right? So my brother and I take off in a furious storm, like a Texas tornado. We're just like all over the house, tearing everything up, opening every closet, leaving no drawer unchecked, right? We're just every single place, basement, all the way up to the top. And then finally, I don't know if it was me or my brother, but we found a package inside of the piano, right? Well-placed, Mom and Dad, they're here somewhere. Well-placed, didn't think to look there. We find it, and then we pull that thing out, right? Mom and Dad gather around, me and my brother, and we just shred into that thing, right? I guess we had a decision to make. Are we going to leave it wrapped or are we going to shred that thing? We shredded it, okay? And then after we got the package undone, we saw on the box Nintendo, right? And it was happening. It was all happening. And then we had a decision to make at that point, right? It's in the box. Do we want to open the box or leave it in the box? We shredded the box, right? We got that thing out. And then we had a decision to make. Do we want to leave it in the plastic and in the styrofoam or do we want to take it out? We took it out, right? We shredded all that stuff, and then we had a decision to make after that was done, right? There's all these, like, plugs and things that need set up. Are we going to leave it the way it is, or are we going to, like, actually, like, do all the plugs and things? Well, we did all the plugs and things, right? We pulled the TV out. We made it happen, and finally, after all of that, we were sitting down in front of the TV, and I guess there's a verb to describe what we were doing now. It didn't exist back then, but we were gaming, right? And it was on, and finally, like, Christmas for me, in my 12-year-old sense of what Christmas means, Christmas had arrived. Now, I say all of that to you because I want to illustrate this point here. Okay? The reason why my brother and I pursued the gift that was hidden in the house all the way from finding it to making it work with the TV, right? There's a lot of steps involved there. Here's why we did that. Here's my understanding of it. When you want something bad enough, okay, when there's a wanting in you of a sufficient measure, then at some point it causes you or even coerces or forces you internally, not externally, but from the inside out, when the want is big enough, it provokes you to seek and to go after and to pursue. Wanting sparks a seeking, and then after the seeking, then there may or may not be a finding, but there won't be a finding unless there's first a want, which makes the seeking, and then out of the seeking, there can be a finding. So my brother and I went on that journey because we had a want. We wanted that thing, so it made us seek. We didn't have to think, didn't have to deliberate, didn't have to contemplate whether we should or should not go find the gift. It wasn't even a question. We wanted it so bad, we sought it, and we sought it until we found it. Okay? Now, let's say this Christmas, Megan comes up to me and says, hey, honey, I got a gift for you. Wink, wink. I got us two tickets to the Ice Capades, and they're hidden somewhere in the house. Okay? Okay? Now, I don't know if you're into the Ice Capades. If you are, I'm nothing personal against you. I'm just me speaking personally. If Megan said to me, we got two tickets into the house, they're ice capades, go get them. I'm not going to go find them. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm not going to go find them. Why? Because there's no part of me that wants to have anything to do with the ice capades, right? There is no motivation for me to want to go to it, which is going to provoke me not to seek it. I'm going to want to not seek it. I'm going to stay put hoping that those tickets never get found so that I don't have to spend 2 hours of my life watching the ice capades happen, right? So do we understand that? That a wanting promotes a seeking, and out of the seeking, then there can be a finding. Okay, now, here's why this is really important. Because around here, right, I've been talking a lot to us about our relationship with God and how in this relationship, God is the giver and we are the receivers. Okay, I had this mental shift happen to me over a period of years, probably about 10 or 15 years ago, and I desperately needed that shift to make sense, because otherwise the relationship with God doesn't work when we see ourselves as the givers and him as the receiver. That's not how he has ordered it. He's the giver, we're the receiver, okay? But the receiving that we are called to do and that God wants us to be a part of is an active kind of receiving, right? It's a receiving where a seeking is involved as a part of the receiving. Okay, let me illustrate it like this. My boy Will, 8 years old, a super athlete, right? Tremendous potential. But Will and I, for the last year and a half, we've been running football routes in the backyard. I'm the quarterback, he's the receiver. Just talking him through different routes and different things, and we'll work our way across the yard, just running outs and fade, all the kind of different things. And then when we get like close to the end zone, I've got this favorite play of mine, right, as the quarterback, where, you know, I pretend to take the snap, because that's about as close as I get to the field these days, right? I take the snap, and I do a two-step drop, and then I fade the ball to the back of the end zone, right? It's this beautiful spiral. Just goes right to the back of the end zone, okay? It's the fade to the back of the end zone. And Will knows that we've been working on this for a year and a half. So it's touchdown time. Say, Will, fade to the back of the end zone. Make sure the defense, there's no defense, but make sure the defense doesn't hear it, right? Hike, two-step drop, bam, fade to the back of the end zone. And at first, Will is the receiver. I'm the giver. He's the receiver. A year and a half ago, Will would go to the back of the end zone, and he would posture himself like this to receive the ball, okay? He would wait for the ball to come to him. Now, as the coach, I had to step in and say, okay, hold on there, buddy. We gotta have a mental shift here, because here's the deal, right? We're close to the end zone. The defense at this point is stacked in a small area. There's a whole bunch of them, right? And so when I throw that ball to the back of the end zone, it's not just you, like with 50 yards of openness waiting for the ball. You're gonna have three or four defenders all over you, and they're going up, right? They're going to try to swat that thing away. They're going to try to beat you at the apex of the ball to get that thing. And so for you to receive that and for you to get a touchdown, you can't receive it here. You got to go get the thing, okay? And so we had to work on that for a couple months. But now here's the deal, right? I'm still the deliverer of the ball. He's still the receiver. But now I do the hike, two-step drop, fade to the back of the end zone, and Will go up as much as he can to get that ball. I'm still the giver, he's still the receiver, but he's more of an active kind of receiver, because he has to be. Because if he doesn't get active with it, he's not going to get it, right? That's the mental shift that I want us to undergo that this morning, and to understand the difference between waiting for God and going after God. Because here's the thing. As followers of his, we have to be mindful of how he operates. We have to be mindful of how he does what he does. Because if we're not mindful of that, then you and I, in our relationship with him, will be perennially, always perturbed at him. We will always be frustrated, angry, feeling put out and put off, right? We will just, like, God, why? You do? Right? If we posture ourselves regarding him and our relationship with him, like we're just sitting there waiting for him to drop stuff in our lap, right? Drop his presence in our lap. After gifting us himself, then he wants to give us more things. If we just sit there and wait for him passively to do all these things, we will be angry at him, because that's not how he scripted this thing. We have got to make that shift. right? Don't forget, he's the giver, we're the receiver, but it's an active receiving. It's a seeking and then a finding, okay? So this morning, I want to ask you about your posture as a receiver. How bad do you want him? Like, just in your own heart, in your own mind, just like, how bad do you want him, more of him, more of his presence in your life, more of his active hands-on role in all the different parts and places where you go and the things that you do? How much do you want him? Because if you don't want him, you'll treat him kind of like the Ice Capades tickets. You're not going to seek him. It's just the way that it works. It's a human heart. But if you want him, man, the next result is, wow, God, I'm chasing after you. I'm going to get you. I'm coming, right? It's an aggressive, assertive kind of a receiving. And then only after that can there be a finding of him. We've got to get this stuff straight. Okay, so now Matthew chapter 2, we're going to start into the story that we're going to read. We actually read the same story 2 weeks ago as we looked at Herod, but we're going to look at a different set of characters this morning. Excuse me. I think we're good. Okay. Yeah, so a different set of characters starting in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. The question is, how bad do you want him? Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, or the Greek word magi, right, from the east came to Jerusalem. Okay, Matthew doesn't see fit to go into ad nauseum describing who these wise men were. I'll just give you a snippet real quick. So these wise men, the Greek word is magi. Here's kind of what they were, right? In the ancient world, in the various empires that spanned thousands of years in the ancient world, you had a supreme leader. Sometimes he was the emperor, sometimes he was the king or she, sometimes they were named the pharaoh. Like, I don't care, whatever culture you want to go to, there's like the top person. But typically in the ancient world, around the top leader, whoever that leader was, they had a class of people or a group of people who were their advisors. Okay? Oh, thank you. Thank you, my strong helper. Appreciate that. Okay. This group to help the leader do what the leader needs to do, right? So they were like the smartest of the smart. Each of them had unique capacities and capabilities in areas of expertise that would make them a proper choice to be on this team that would help the ruler rule, right? To discern the signs of the times, to know how to best move forward in a way that would be good for the empire or the civilization or the kingdom or the whatever it was. Okay? Now, oftentimes these magi, they weren't just advisors, but they also had real things that they were in charge of ruling over, right? So think Old Testament. Daniel, right? Daniel was a young man who was taken into Babylon, and Daniel was put into the service of the king as a magi, right? Because brother was talented, right? He was smart, he was capable, so they groomed him. And then Daniel went into the service of the king, but it was found to be so capable that Daniel didn't just advise the king. The king said, Daniel, here's some, you rule over this territory, you make that thing happen. And then Daniel's ruling as a magi under the king, but he has real authority, right? Similar to Joseph. Joseph was found to be, like, Joseph interpreted dreams for Pharaoh in Egypt that none of his astrologers, enchanters, magi, wise men could interpret. And then Joseph quickly rose to the top as not just an advisor to Pharaoh, but Pharaoh said, Joseph, you lead the thing, right? So these magi oftentimes weren't just advisors, but they were also like co-rulers with the dignitary that they served. Okay, so these magi, these wise men, are coming from the east, fulfilling that sort of a role for some leader, some emperor, some king in the eastern parts, and they find that there is something happening in Jerusalem. Now, this is just another aside here. I tend to believe that the magi that are described here have Jewish ancestral roots, that these magi who live in the east are familiar and schooled in the ways of Hebrew prophecy because they are descended from Hebrews. They're Israelites themselves that have been displaced. Here's what I mean by that. In the year 722 BC, Assyria came in and conquered the northern 10 tribes of Israel. and they scattered everybody. Like, they made all the Israelites in the northern 10 tribes leave Israel, and they displaced them among the various parts of the Assyrian Empire. Lots of Jewish people flooded all out into the world, okay? And then in 586, the southern two tribes were overtaken by Babylon, and the Babylonians did the same thing. They kicked everybody out, right? This is where Daniel goes to Babylon to become one of the Magi. Whatever, like, so many people are kicked out of Israel, and they go and they get displaced. So I think that these Magi have ancestral roots in displaced Israelites that had moved east, and they had been keeping up with what God was doing, or what they were longing to see God do, related to bringing the Messiah here, right? The anointed one who would sit on David's throne, but way better than David, who would make all things right again, right? And they're just waiting and longing for the revelation of this king that God would send to bring peace and justice and righteousness to the world, okay? So I can't say that they were for sure Jewish in their rootedness, but I think they were, okay? Little context. Now verse 2. Okay, so the Magi come from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star," check this out, "for we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Okay, so God sends a message, right, somehow to these guys in the east that the king was born, and the way that he sends the message is through some star in the sky that somehow they looked at and knew had significance. Now, when I go out into the backyard, I look at the stars, I'm not really sure what I'm looking at, right? Outside of the Big Dipper and the moon, I don't know what's going on up there, right? But somehow, in the area of expertise of these Magi, there's something that has to do with the signs in the heavens that they were particularly schooled in, and they knew it, right? So they saw this star rising, and somehow, I'm not trying to explain this, but they knew that it had something to do with the prophecies of the coming king, and they made the connection. Somehow God helped them to do that, okay? Now, the wise men, when they see the sign in the star that says, oh, the Messiah has come, wow, they have a decision to make. Do we leave the place that we are, and life is good for them in the place that they are? We don't know the kingdom, we don't know, but we know because they're in the class of Magi, brothers are high up, and they're doing well. Things are comfortable for them, they're well taken care of, they've got all the amenities that the civilization they're in has to offer them, they've got access to all of it, but they have to decide, okay, the Messiah's been born, is that a big enough deal for us to leave the comforts of this place to go seek that out, or should we stay? And it's a legit decision, right? Because if they stay, they get to stay comfortable in the routine and in the normal. Now, if they decide to seek this thing out, to become an active receiver, an aggressive recipient, if they choose to seek this thing out, that means they have to leave home. It means they have to travel hundreds or thousands. We don't know how far to the east they are, but at least hundreds of miles they have to travel, maybe thousands of miles to go to Jerusalem to see the thing that they and their ancestors have been waiting for hundreds and into the thousands of years. Now, if they choose to leave, here's the thing. They can't just go to the local airport and book a first-class airfare ticket to get there, right? Just a little history here. The Wright brothers hadn't been around yet, right? There's no plane to get them there. Combustible engines, again, had not been invented, so there's no recreational vehicle in an interstate system to take them from the east to the west to get them there in style. If they're going to go, they're going to go on camelback, right? Which I don't care how comfortable a saddle you put on the camel, I don't care, it's still an uncomfortable journey. There's still a leaving, there's still a sacrificing, there's a laying of things down to make the hundreds or thousands of mile journey to make it. So they have to ask, are they going to go or not? What's going to determine whether they go or not? Well, it's real simple. How bad do we want to see the child-born king? How into God's movement of redemptive saving work that is now manifest in the birth of a child. How into this thing are we? How much do we want to be a participant and to see this child? How big and how bad do we want it? For the Magi, they want it bad. Which means that the Magi are then gonna move to seeking. They're going to leave the place. They're going to make the journey. And then we'll see if they find. Now, a side note before we move on. This is my interruption into the text. The Bible doesn't say this, but this is my sense on things. I have a sense that, like, the wise men saw this star in the west and said, Messiah, that's it. I don't know how they knew that, but they knew. Similar to how the wise men saw a star in their field of expertise, in the range and zone of their passions, I have a sense that God has uniquely made each of us with different skill sets, different passions, different things that we're focused on. And I think that in those areas of our greatest expertise and our greatest passion, I think that God in those areas rises a star. Unique to that field, that if we would take a step and say, oh, there's something here, and it seems like it's something, and if we would start taking steps and seeking that thing out, that at the end of that journey, we would find Jesus. If we kept on the seeking journey, Jesus would be at the destination. Let me give you a couple examples of this, right? If you're a scientist, if you're in physics, okay, you spend all your time doing equations, which sounds awesome, right? But for a physicist, here's the world that the physicist lives in. The physicist knows that the universe had a beginning. There was a point in time where it was not, and then it was, okay? It wasn't, and then it was. So there was a point, like a moment where something happened. And we also know that before that something happened, we know that there was absolutely nothing, which doesn't make any sense to us because we can't comprehend that because we're something. We can't comprehend nothingness, okay? Now, if you're a physicist, for me, that is like a rising star of intrigue that says, wow, I understand physical laws. I can measure them. I can, right? We can do all the equations. I got no equation that makes sense of there being absolutely nothing. And then the greatest explosion of all time happened. And then somehow this happened, right? For me, if I'm a physicist, that is like this star rising saying there's something going on here that you need to investigate. Take a step, right? Don't just... This is more than your equation. There's something magical happening here, right? And I think that in every sphere, there's something like that where the star rises, where we uniquely see the magic and magnificence of something that doesn't make any sense. And if we would seek from that point, my sense is Jesus is the end of the seeking. And then, wow, and then there's the finding, right? So in art, right? If you're an artist, well, you just know there's something inside of you. You know that people, humanity, we were made to behold beautiful things. That's why you, as an artist, want to create beautiful things. Then you ask yourself, like, where does that come from? Well, you ponder that long enough, and it's like that question is like a star rising right from the east. You're like, wow, where? And then if you pursue out of that and seek the meaning of this, what is this all about? My sense is that Jesus, the beautiful one, is the end of that seeking journey, right? There must be a desire, a wanting to figure this out, which moves to a seeking, and then there can only be a receiving. Let me put one more just for example. If you're a psychologist, psychiatrist, right? Viktor Frankl wrote the book on logotherapy, right? Brilliant stuff. But this is what he says. He says, the core need of man is not to survive or to experience pleasure, right? But it's to have meaning, okay? And if we have meaning, we can undergo and go through anything, and we can brave it, and we can make it happen if we were made for meaning. Okay? Now, if you're into Darwinian stuff, there's no utility necessarily in living with meaning and purpose, right? Survival doesn't have to be about having purpose and meaning, right? And that, for me, right, if I'm a psychologist, psychiatrist, that's like a star rising that says, something's happening here. I don't know what it means, but there's something here. And if out of that place, if you would seek it, then I think at the end of your journey, you would find the one in whom is all meaning and all purpose, who gifts that and bestows that to us uniquely among all creatures in the universe, right? So I have the sense, it's just me, that God gives every person a star that makes sense to them, that if they would seek that out, that Jesus is waiting at the end of the journey to be received. But he didn't just drop stuff in our lap. Okay, verse 3. When Herod, the king, heard this, he was troubled and all of Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They, the Old Testament, right, knowledgeable people, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. Right, skip ahead to verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, the Magi, he summons them, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go, search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I may too come and worship him. Okay, so now consider this. The Magi, right? Boy, poor guys. They've got a plush life in wherever they're from. And they say, no, we want this thing so bad, we got to seek it. We got to leave this. And they make the arduous hundreds or thousands of mile journey. And they get to Jerusalem because Jerusalem's the logical place, right? It's the place where if God's going to do anything big, it's going to be in the epicenter, right? If a king is going to be born and he's awaiting his throne, well, the throne's in Jerusalem. That's where he's going to be. So the Magi make their way to Jerusalem, right? They get to this place where they think, we've arrived. And then they ask and inquire, hey, where is he? We're here. We've been through a whole lot to get here. We just want to see him, okay? And what they find is that nobody in Jerusalem has any idea what they're talking about. A Messiah has been born. Herod the king, right? He doesn't know. His advisors, nobody knows, right? So we talked about the shepherds. Kemp talked about the shepherds. The shepherds didn't do a phenomenal job of making it known to everybody because nobody knows. Outside of maybe some, right? And so that's got to be disappointing on some level, to leave and to go through that journey and to get to the place where they think he is and he's not there. And then they have the conversation and Herod says, hey, actually, you know, you're not there. You're not in the right place. You have to leave here, take another journey. You got to go to Bethlehem because we think, right, at least that's what the scriptures say, that's where he probably is, maybe. Okay? Now at this point, the wise men have to ante up and make another decision. Now, are we going to make the journey from Jerusalem to Bethlehem? And what's going to determine whether they make that journey or not? Well, here it is. How bad do you want it? How bad do you want to see him? Because if you want to see him bad enough, you'll keep seeking so that there might be a finding. And so what do the wise men do? Well, they keep seeking. They keep going. Any mountain climbers in the room? Anybody? Right. If you're a mountain climber, you know this terminology. When you're climbing a mountain, there's a thing called a false peak. It's like you're climbing, and because of your vantage on the vertical face that you're climbing, you look up and you think, oh, the peak's it's just right up there. And then you make your way up, right? You do your thing, and you get to that point. Somebody didn't like it. Okay. Because that's how you climb mountains. In case you didn't know, okay? And then you get to that place, and you realize, oh no, that's not the peak. This thing keeps going, right? And when you're climbing a mountain, oftentimes there can be multiple false peaks where you think you're about there, but you're not there. And as a mountain climber, it can be very disheartening to make it to the place or to see the place you think you got to get to, and then you get to that place, but you're not at the place. Okay, there was a time in my early mid-20s. I was in Ecuador, and there was this mountain that I wanted to climb, so I started climbing it. And you know, I look up, right? I'm like, oh, the peak's right up there. Like, I can look back, I can see the city of Quito, and it's like really, like, I'm pretty high up. So I'm thinking, yeah, the peak's got to be right up there. And then I keep climbing, right? Do the thing. And then I get to the place and realize, oh, shoot, like, there's more to go, right? I'm climbing this mountain, and I kid you not, 7 or 8 times, I looked up at what I thought was the peak, but they were false peaks. I thought I was there, but I wasn't there. Now, here's why that's difficult, right? Because when you see the peak, you got a limited amount of water. I'm like, hey, I'm almost there. I'm just going to cache this water because my body needs it. And then getting down is not going to be super hard, right? So about the first or second false peak, my water's all gone. And then by the 6th or 7th false peak, my legs start cramping. And I'm starting to get dehydrated. And I'm already at an elevation where I'm having a hard time breathing because the air is so thin, right? So at every false peak, your resolve is challenged and called into question, right? And so I'd ask myself the question, like, I don't know how many more false peaks there are. I can't see the top. I don't know how much I have left in me. But for me on the mountain, the question was, how bad do you want it? How bad do you want to get to the top of this thing and see the sight from up there? Well, for me, I really wanted to see it. So I kept seeking. I kept going. False peak to false peak to false peak. I kept going. And then ultimately, I did make it to the top. I've got the pictures to prove it. And it was quite incredible. But there is no quite incredible unless you keep going past the false peaks. But keep seeking. But you only keep seeking if what? If you want it enough to motivate you, to compel you to keep going. Keep going. So the Magi, right, they keep anteing in and up because they want to see Jesus. Verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Finally, verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So finally, the seeking manifests itself in the finding. And they bow before the king, who is a child, in reverence and awe, right? After all of the work, all of the labor, all of the toil, the difficulty in going to get the thing, aggressively receiving, finally they get what they have sought after. And what's the result, right? Verse 10, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They made it. They got there. Why? Because they kept seeking there. Here's what I want to say about that. We need to be careful in that we as followers of Jesus do not assume that seeking and finding Jesus is simply a one-time event. It's not. It is absolutely, but I think sometimes in Christian world, right, we think that there is a seeking and then there is a finding. And then after the finding of Jesus, right, all the good things happen and eternity is secured and we're in the family of God. But for the rest of our lives, it's like we don't know what it's all about now, right? So we just kind of like go about our business and do our thing, not knowing what it means to walk with God because, well, we've already found him. Well, you kind of have and you kind of haven't, right? Finding Jesus is more than just a one-time, one-and-done event, okay? I'll put it like this. Let's put it in the context of these Magi. The Magi go through this great seeking journey and they find him. And what do they find? Well, they find God birthed in the flesh, in Jesus, by God, very God, there in front of them. And that is so big. That is profoundly huge. It is so profoundly huge that you might be tempted to think, well, this is it. There can't be anything more than this because this is so epic. Okay? And to that God says, no, you're right, this is epic. But there's more coming. So don't stop here. Keep seeking. Keep going. And then what would you find? Well, 30 years later, you would find this child that was born. You would find him walking around the countryside of Judea teaching these incredible words that just in three more chapters, Matthew will dig into. Incredible, life-changing teaching about God and life and who we are and how God is orchestrating all of this stuff. And the teaching is so big and so profound that if you were to listen to it, right, you seek Jesus, the teacher, out and you hear him, you might be tempted to think, wow, this is so massive. This has got to be it. Wow, I've arrived. To which God would say, no, you're right. This teaching is incredible. It is huge. It is transformational. But no, wait, there's more, right? And then you keep seeking Jesus and you see him not just teaching, but then you see him feeding people, right? And you see him taking people that are broken, like some of them for like 40 years, their entire lives, certain ailments. And we know that certain ailments tend to continue in the form of certain ailments, right? That's what we know to be true. But Jesus steps into this space and he brings and pronounces healing and restores full on human health in people that were previously fully broken. You see that and you think, wow, I thought I'd seen some big things before, but this, right, sin is being undone. The brokenness is being undone. I'm seeing it happen. And you might be tempted in those moments to think, well, there's no more that he could do because this is so big. And God says, well, no, hold on. You're right. This is huge, right? Keep your eyes open. Watch him. But he's going to do more, right? And he continues to do more. And from there, what Jesus, if you keep watching, if you keep seeking him, here's what you see. You see him lifting women beyond any place that women had been lifted in the ancient world. Absolutely beautiful. You see Jesus taking the outcasts and the marginalized and the others, the other ethnicities, and you see Jesus wrapping his arms around them and including them and loving them. And it's big. It's huge stuff. And then you see Jesus coming like mano a mano into contact with people who are literally being tormented by evil spirits that are ruling over them and totally in a dysfunctional, destructive way, tyrannizing their life, okay? And then Jesus steps into that space and he goes to battle with them and he delivers them. He casts these evil spirits out. And if you saw that, you'd be tempted to think, this is massive. I can't believe that I'm witnessing this. This is so big. There can't be anything else. And God says, no, you're right. This is huge. It is right for you to marvel at this. But wait, there's more coming. And then what does Jesus do? Well, after all this stuff, then he goes to the cross, right? And he's hanging on the cross and he gives up his very life. And you realize, wow, right? Holy Toledo, Jesus is dying so that that which has been separated by sin, me and God, sin separating us, drawing us apart in his flesh, Jesus is taking my sin on him so that there can be reconciliation. And you might be tempted to think, this is so huge. There can't be anything more than this. This is incredible. And God says, no, wait, there's more. It's like an infomercial, right? There's more. And then what does Jesus do? He goes into the grave. And in the grave, the scriptures teach us that death itself is there. And Jesus steps in there and just like crushes it. He just takes it on. And he looks it in the eye and tears it down. And then out of that place, this thing, death, that has freaked every human being out since the dawn of Genesis 3. We've all been tyrannized by, the fear of death. Jesus disarms that in himself. And we say, this is big. I can't believe that you did this. And it's so big. You might be tempted to think, my seeking is done. There clearly can't be anything else. And Jesus, and God says, you're right. This is massive. But there's more to come. And then what does Jesus do, right? You keep seeking him, and then here's what you find. You find him erupting out of the grave, and then he ministers. He does this thing for a couple, 40 more days. And then at that point, then he ascends, right? He ascends in a physical embodied state. He ascends to the right hand of the Father and sits on the throne. And then in Ephesians, we talked about this, right? That somehow in Jesus ascending to the place of power, because we're in him, we are seated in that right hand place of power so that as we live here, I'm here, right? As we live here out of the place of power because we're in Christ. We are empowered livers of, right? It's flowing through us. And you might be tempted to think, wow, there can't be any more. That is incredible. It is so big, right? And you might think, I guess the seeking is done. And God says, no, you're right. It is big, but there's more. And then God does what? In the book of Acts, he sends his spirit, his literal presence. He sends his presence not to be a companion walking beside us, but to be a companion who actually dwells inside of us, that we've become the temple of God, like the Old Testament temple, like Jesus who hosted the presence of God. Now Jesus says, you are the body of Christ, we're the temple. And you think, are you kidding me? God, you are dwelling inside of me, you are encouraging me, you are convicting me, you are leading me, you are loving me gently, you are fathering me, you are shepherding me from the inside. Unbelievable, right? He keeps giving. And if at any single point on the amazing journey of seeking after him, if you say, wow, I guess this is it, if you call a timeout and just camp out there, then you miss out on everything else. And now here's the deal, right? As a pastor, I love testimonies. I love hearing the story of how someone was not a follower of Jesus and hearing what their life was like. And then I love to hear about the initial finding of Jesus, because that's awesome. right? But I think sometimes what gets me even more excited is when Christians, right, continue to seek after Jesus in every part of their lives, and they see like new breakthroughs, new things where God shows up in new ways, where he makes himself known in new patterns where dysfunction reigns, now healthy patterns emerge, and where, right, anger and like injustice or whatever it was like was happening inside of us, and then Jesus showed up. Like, I love hearing those testimonies. Why? Because it's a sign that we have not become a people who are living in the past, but it's a sign that we continue to seek him, and as we continue to seek him, there is a continual new finding of him, and it is so good. What it manifests itself in exceeding joy when there is finding, right? So seeking, I hope we get it now. Seeking is not a one-time, one-and-done thing. So the question is, it's the same question, how bad do you want him? How bad do we as a church want him? Let's get concrete for a second. What does this mean? What does this look like? How bad do you want him in your finances? Right? I don't know where yours are at right now. I don't know. No one's given me insight into their pocketbook, right? That's cool. But the question is, how much do you want him to step into that space? Because he wants to be there. He wants you to want him in that area of your life so that you seek him in around your finances, so that in your finances there can be a finding of him, so that in your finances you might experience exceedingly great joy in finding him in that space, right? Another question for those of you that are married. How much do you want to see him full on, full tilt in your marriage? How bad do you want to see him move there? Because if you really want to see him, then there will be a seeking of him in the context of your marriage, right? And where there is a seeking, then there can be a finding. And when there's a finding, there is exceeding joy that is brought into that marriage, into that space, because now Jesus is awakened afresh and allowed to move in new ways in that area. How bad do we want him? If you want him in your marriage, then sign up for the marriage intensive, okay? Think about it, right? Seek him there. But think about other, right, how bad do you want God in the area of orphan care? Because for some of you, that's your passion, right? How bad do you want him there? If you want him there, you'll seek him in the context of orphan care, and then there can be a finding of him, which will bring exceeding joy. How bad do you want him in the context of trafficked women, right? Which is horrific. How bad do you want to see Jesus in that space? If you really want to see him there, there will be a seeking of him there, and then only then can there be a finding, and only then can there be exceeding joy in that place where there was once a train wreck, right? How bad do we want him? How bad do we want him in the context of race reconciliation, right? What the culture divides, how bad do we want to see Jesus make himself known? How much do we want to seek him in this space so that there might be a finding of Jesus and that there might be something new happening among us where there's exceeding joy as it regards race relations, right? How bad do we want him? If we want him, our posture cannot be just waiting for him to drop stuff in our lap. Like I say to my boy, hey, bro, here, God's the giver, but you got to go get that thing. Be like the Magi. Seek it. Seek him because you want him. And then there can be a finding. Then there can be joy, right? Last thing, then we're done. Here's the crazy thing about this, right? And these are not my words. I'm just going to drop on you what Jesus said. There is a God-given promise for those of us who would spend our lives seeking him. Now, when God gives a promise, right, it's different than when I give a promise. It's different than when you give a promise. When God gives a promise, there's a lockdown assuredness that it's going to happen because he is a person of his word, okay? God gives us the promise. Actually, Jesus is going to do this, and I think it's Matthew 7, right, just a couple chapters. Jesus is going to say this, if you ask the Father, just ask him, it will be given to you, right? Which means that the givenness doesn't come unless there's an asking, okay? Ask and it will be given. He says, seek and you will find. Knock. Father, I'm knocking about this thing in my life, whatever. Knock and what? In the door. It might be, maybe, possibly. There's a chance he'll open it. No, knock and the door will be opened, right? In whatever it is, in whatever area it is that we feel provoked next to seek him in, when we find him after the labors and the arduous task of the false peaks and thinking we're there, but we're not there, will we keep going? Will we not, right? At the end of the seeking, whatever it is, right, he is waiting to be found. And then there is and will be exceeding joy for us at finding him. And then at that point, we bow and we worship. And that's the constant, ongoing life that God wants us to walk, chasing after him. So band, come on up. We're going to do that now. We're going to worship. Come on up. This week as I was praying this through, here's the overwhelming sense that I had all week was this, that I long to be a part of a church, a group of people who want God enough that no matter what gets in the way, no matter how many false peaks we come to, no matter what difficulties or no matter what it costs, that we want him so much that we keep chasing after him. And that we do that together, right? And as we continue to do that, that we keep in an ongoing fashion finding him in new places, in new spaces as a church and in our individual lives, in our families, in our marriages, in our finances, and that this would be a place of what? What's the end game? That this would be a place of exceeding joy and excitement and worship where we're bowing down, not because we're supposed to or that's because of what they did back then, but we're doing it because we have to, because we want him so much. We've sought him so diligently, and we keep finding him. And worship erupts out of this place, right? That's, I just want to pray that over us now as we pray. Father in heaven, that is your desire. That is your longing, that we would become a church of active, aggressive, assertive seekers after you. God, not because someone on the outside forced us to or guilted us into it or made us feel ashamed or bad because we're not doing it, but Father, because you by your Spirit ministered to us from the inside out, that your truth took root in us, and Father, that this want of you became so inflamed and so huge, Father, that we would pursue you, that you would come alongside us as we pursue you. Father, make us those people. And Father, give us regular and often findings of Jesus, God, where we would find you in new ways in our lives, new ways in this church, Father, so that the culture, the feel, the vibe of this church would be one of exceeding joy and thankfulness and worship, God, not because we're coercing it, but because it just is. Father, I ask you to do that. God, we are seeking you in this, and we're knocking on the door saying, God, make that happen among us. And the Father, we take you at your promise that you will do that, that you are doing that, that you are cultivating that among us as a church. And to that, God, we say thank you for being so good. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for wanting to be found. You are so good. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.